I mentioned this week that I was going to be, the title of my message would be Christmas Retold, and I think it was Don who said he liked the biblical version better. And I had to remind him it was going to be the biblical version. You know, T.A.'s comments earlier tonight about having some of you come up here reminds me of the bus driver, city bus driver who went to this church, and first time he'd been in church in 20 years. And they were just startled to see this rough and tough old bus driver come walking into the church. And after the service was over, somebody asked him, said, "What in the world brings you to this church?" And he said, "Well," he said, "I just wanted to find out what the secret was in getting people to move to the back." You got to think about that one for a minute, don't you? Let's bow together for prayer as we start. Father, we thank you for this time of the year. And Lord, we thank you for the simple events that are recorded here in Luke chapter 2, and yet how relevant they are to our lives today. And I pray that you'll use this time and speak to us from out of this portion of your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We got a choir supper at 7 o'clock tonight, so I guarantee you I'm not going to run over. And it's at Earl Abel's, and I've already paid my money. And so we're going to be there. So we'll have you out by 10 till 7, hopefully. Takes about 10 minutes to get to Earl Abel's, doesn't it? If it takes 15, we'll have you out at a quarter till. Now, I want to read the Christmas story, and then I'm going to make some comments on it. Beginning with verse 1, "Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same field, the region, there were some shepherds staying out in their fields and keeping watch over the flock by night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.' And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." When I think of the Christmas story or Christmas, if someone was to come up to you and ask you in one sentence, what would you say, excuse me, Christmas is all about? How would you answer them? In one sentence, what is the meaning behind Christmas? I guess of all of the statements we have in Scripture, that the most clear definition that I can find of the meaning of Christmas is here in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. The message of the angel is, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which shall be for all the people." Verse 11 is the key. "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, the good news that the angel gives here is good news for a number of reasons. And as I study Luke chapter 2, I see at least three reasons why the birth of Jesus Christ would be good news. And I want us to look at them in the moments we have. Number one, it would be good news because it was, or would be, a real historical event. Now, you cannot read the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2 without being confronted with names, with places, with historical events that all tie the birth of Jesus Christ into a real time in history where it happened and took place in a real place that cannot be denied. And I say that's good news, and we'll see why in a moment. I remember when we were back in Ohio, and Connie's father is here tonight, he'll remember that too. The local newspaper came out with this story, giant headlines, about a regional airport that was being, it was in the process of being established there in north central Ohio. And this regional airport would serve all the surrounding cities. You know, there's a number of large cities in Ohio, and where we lived was kind of right in between Akron and Canton to the east and Cleveland to the north and Toledo to the west and Findlay and then on down at Columbus and Dayton and all of these major cities. And we were sort of right in between them. So the story really had a lot of credibility to it as far as just thinking about the importance of a regional airport. And it went on to say how this would affect the local economy and how land values would skyrocket. And man, it was just a tremendous story. And everybody, when they first read the headlines, were just overjoyed. I mean, those that were really excited about making money because this looked like a bonanza, you know, a windfall for everybody. But unfortunately, it was April the 1st. And the whole story was prefabricated simply as a giant hoax. Now, many people look at the birth of Jesus Christ in the same way, as though it was just simply a hoax. And there are even people today, quote-unquote, who are members of the intelligentsia who say that there was no literal historical person by the name of Jesus. We have far more evidence to support him than we do Julius Caesar or many other great men of the history of the past. Now, notice Luke was a very careful historian. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1, the opening verses of Luke, notice in verse 3 where he's setting forth, in verse 2, that he was an eyewitness of all of these things. Remember, he was not only a physician, he was a careful historian. And in verse 3 he says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." We don't know who Theophilus was, but he was certainly a real person here, a friend of Luke, "so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." Luke just simply records what he had seen and what he had heard as a careful and trusted historian in his day. And he very carefully links the birth of Jesus Christ to historical times. Notice in verse 1, "in those days," to historical decrees, events. A decree went out in verse 1. He relates it to historical people, Caesar Augustus, verse 1, and Quirinius in verse 2, and Joseph and Mary in verse 4. He relates it to historical places such as Syria in verse 2 and Galilee in verse 3 and Nazareth and Judea and Bethlehem. And this is important, you see, because the historicity of Christ, if it can be denied, then all else that we believe about him fails and falls with it. But fortunately, the birth of Jesus Christ does stand in history, as do all of the other events of his life. You see, if the good news is not historically reliable, then it is not good news at all. It's nothing more than a fabricated story about a regional airport that's going to make everybody wealthy. If it's not historically accurate, then it's not good news. We can rejoice in Christmas because it is historically credible and reliable. Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, has a chapter entitled, Jesus, a Man of History. You ought to read that chapter if you struggle with that very subject. In this chapter, he tells how he was involved in a debate in a Midwestern university with his opponent, who was a member of the Progressive Labor Party, or Marxist Party in New York, a congressional candidate. In her opening remarks, she made this statement. She said, historians today have fairly well dismissed Jesus as being historical. And McDowell said, I couldn't believe my ears. But I was thankful she said it, because 2,500 university students were soon aware that the historical homework was missing in her preparation. It is certainly not the historians who propagate a Christ myth. You will not find one credible historian today who would deny the historicity of Jesus. F.F. Bruce, the Rylands Professor of Biblical Criticism and Exegesis at the University of Manchester, says, and I'm quoting from him, some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth, but they do not do so on the ground of historical evidence. The historicity of Christ is as axiomatic for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. It is not the historians who propagate the Christ myth theories. You see, we can't treat Jesus as just simply, we treat Santa Claus today as some kind of a figment of one's imagination and fun to entertain at this time of the year, you know. That's almost the way we treat him, or I should say, the news media treats him. But Luke links him to history. Now, there's another great truth that we can glean from these first seven verses of Luke 2, and that is that God in his sovereignty, and I love this. I don't know how this affects you, but every time at this time of the year, I guess one of the clear truths of Christmas time that comes forth to me is the fact that God does not only care about his creation, but he also controls his creation. I mean, we see the sovereignty of God in bringing about the birth of Christ in a particular place at a particular time to fulfill all that the Old Testament prophets had prophesied, and he does it precisely in the way that it was prophesied. Now, no man or woman can deny the fact that God is in control. How else would these humble parents, you see, journey from clear up in Nazareth in verse 4 down to Bethlehem, a journey of some 60 miles, a 3 days journey, the way they traveled back then, had it not been for the decree that was issued in verse 1 by this historical person who was then in power? You see, God was even behind the decree of this pagan ruler in verse 1. It would take some drastic measure to get a woman who was 8 months pregnant to ride on the back of a donkey for 3 days. Did you ever stop and think about that? Reminds me of a fella who was a Westerner who was traveling in the East, and he noticed that this guy was riding along on his donkey, and his wife was walking behind him, and the Westerner was rather curious, and finally he said to the man, friend, he says, why is it that your wife is not riding? And he received a very simple answer. He said, because she doesn't have a donkey. But you see, how else would the prophecy of Micah 5:2 be fulfilled? The prophet Micah said that it would be Bethlehem Ephratah in which the Christ child, the Messiah, would be born. And how else could that take place but through the decree of one who would decree that all of the countryside had to be taxed and have this census made? Well, this is really the reason behind the scenes for all that's happening here. And it's comforting to see that in our own lives, even in today, 2,000 years later, that God is in control of the events that are taking place. Now, I think it's incredible when you stop and look at what's happening in our day, the terrorism worldwide that we've seen the last few weeks, the big explosion that took 2,500 lives in Bhopal, when scientists are frequently speaking of a nuclear holocaust that would bring a nuclear winter that would make life on Earth virtually impossible. Christmas means more than God cares. It also means God is in control. We see that here in Luke chapter 2. Now, that's the first reason why it's good news, because it's historical. It's not a myth. It's real stuff. It's grounded in history, just as the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are firmly grounded in history. Now, there's a second reason why it's good news, and that's in verses 8 through 14, because not only is it historical, but it is experiential. Now, try to follow me here if you can. It is experiential. Look at how the shepherds are affected by what happens. You know, the reason why a lot of people have an aversion to history is because, and my daughter, my youngest daughter, Kelly, is that way. I mean, she was here tonight, I would say it anyway. She doesn't like history. And you know why she doesn't like history? Because she believes that somehow history doesn't relate to me today. It doesn't say anything, it doesn't mean anything to me today. But the beautiful thing about this historical event is that it is experiential. It has value in my life today, just as it did with these humble shepherds out in the countryside. The shepherds were the outcasts of Israel. They were certainly of the lower caste. They were despised. They were suspected of, in the words of Alfred Edersheim, the Hebrew scholar, not being careful to distinguish between mine and thine. And therefore, they were looked down upon. They had no credibility in the courts of law. In fact, they weren't even allowed to give testimony because they were known to be liars. And it was to these people that God chose to make the news of the birth of Christ known on that first night. Isn't that exciting when you stop and think about it? To these outcasts and hated people. Have you noticed that every time an angel appears in the Bible, it's always to bring good news? During the important events in Christ's life, it was always to proclaim good news. That's true here at his birth. The angel says, don't fear. Fear not. Stop fearing. If you're fearing, stop fearing, because I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. That's great news. We see it later at his resurrection. You remember when the women go to visit the tomb early on that Sunday morning, and they look in, and behold, there's two men there, or one of the gospel writers says one angel, and the other says two angels. But at least there was at least one angel. He said, you seek Jesus of Nazareth? He's not here. Behold, he is risen, even as he said. Now go quickly and tell them. That's good news. Again, you remember as he's being taken out, as he's ascending back to the Father, and as the disciples are gazing up into the heavens, two men in white apparel appear to them, angels, and they say, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus taken up from you into the heavens will so come in like manner just as you have seen him go. That's good news. Good news. Every time the angels appear in the life of Christ, it's always to proclaim good news. Now, what is the intrinsic value of the birth of our Lord here? How did it affect these humble followers gathered on the hills watching the sheep that were probably destined to serve as sacrifices in the temple? There's two ways. Have you noticed that here? This is rather interesting. Two ways in which the disciples were affected and in how the birth of Christ should affect us likewise. Number one, they were overcome with joy. Joy. I bring you good news of great joy. And if you follow down through here, you'll notice that the shepherds, in verse 20, they go back, praising God and glorifying Him for what they had seen and heard. It affects them. They're men now who are filled with joy. Joy to the world, we sang tonight. The Lord has come. But we know not all people are filled with joy. I had a phone call this week over in the office, a woman terribly depressed. And not everybody at this time of the year is overcome with joy. And the reason why we're not is because we have this unfulfilled expectation about Christmas. Have you ever noticed how Christmas never really measures up to one's expectation? The excitement and anticipation of it is always more exciting and fulfilling than the actual thing. Getting together with loved ones. It's almost like coffee, you know. It smells better than it tastes. Have you noticed that? That's true with Christmas. We hear all these songs, chestnuts roasting by an open fire. I've never had that experience. Jack Frost nipping at your door, you know. And, what is he nipping at? Nose. Well, whatever. But somehow it just is never quite the way the songwriters have put it. Have you noticed that? It never quite measures up to our expectations. And when it's all over and we're another day older and deeper in debt, as Tennessee Ernie Ford used to sing, then we come to our senses and ask ourselves, what was it all about? But the real meaning behind Christmas is joy. And we must remind ourselves where we would be without Christmas. Paul really puts it in one little verse in Ephesians 2 and verse 12 when he says, remember at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we could only remember that we are, as the choir sang this morning, citizens of heaven. The second way in which the birth of Christ should affect us is peace. We hear a lot about peace. Notice the angel's message, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is well pleased. Probably the NIV here does a better job in translating this. And on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. In other words, it's those men and women whom God chooses to visit with salvation. I believe that's what the angel is saying here, that are really going to experience this inner peace. Men on whom His favor rests. Our age has been referred to as an age of anxiety. There's an inner restlessness and turmoil that nothing in this world can quell. Augustus, the Roman emperor, heard that a certain man in Rome, despite a great burden of indebtedness, slept quietly on his bed and took his ease. Augustus desired to buy the man's bed that he slept on because he didn't have this kind of peace. Anxiety affects men regardless of class and circumstances. You know what's interesting to me, and I never saw it till this week, that the message that the angel gives here in Luke chapter 2, joy and peace, are the two things that Jesus Christ bequeathed to His disciples in the upper room, during the upper room discourse in John 14 through 16. Did you notice that? Those are the two things that Jesus said, I give to you that I have. Number one, John 15, 11, that My joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. John 14, 26, My peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Again in John 16, 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in Me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. It's joy and peace that Jesus Christ gives to all of His followers. Now, no other historical event that I can think of today still will allow people to have joy and peace other than the birth of Jesus Christ. The third thing that we notice about the birth of Jesus Christ in verses 15 through 20 is that it is transformational. It's historical. It's experiential, which makes it more exciting than just some event in the past. And it is transformational. It'll affect and change your life. Now, how does it do that? Well, the shepherds become transformed, changed men. They went in haste to see this amazing sight, verse 16. They made known what they saw in verse 17. They caused others to wonder in awe at what they reported in verse 18. Then they all went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard. They were doing something that they were not doing before, according to the text. The shepherds were transformed men. I remember seeing a cartoon once of Charlie Brown as he's encouraging Lucy to go and see this great production of the Messiah. And he says, "Lucy, you'll never be the same once you see the Messiah." And Lucy says, "But Charlie," she says, "I don't know if I can take it." And Charlie says, "Oh, come on, Lucy, you can handle it." Well, the shepherds couldn't handle it. You know, it's handles, Messiah. Good. Sometimes, somebody told me this morning, I had to be more specific in explaining my jokes. But they were changed men. Changed men. You know, one of the great evidences of the greatness of Jesus, His uniqueness as the Son of God, is the great influence He has had upon life in the past and life in the present. You know, we have become so conditioned in evangelicalism to speaking about Jesus that we fail to recognize the great influence that He has had upon history. I mean, a tremendous influence. H.G. Wells, for example, the historian, says this: "Christ is the most unique person of history. No man can write a history of the world, of the human race, without giving the foremost place to this penniless teacher of Nazareth." Dr. Arnold Toynbee, another famous historian, said, "As we stand and gaze with our eyes fixed upon the farther shore of history, a simple figure arises from the flood and straightway fills the whole horizon. There stands the Savior." That says something about the influence He's had in history. Philip Schaff, the church historian who has written these massive volumes on church history, summarizes the life of Jesus and His influence in history in this way. And listen to these words. He says, "This Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon put together. Without science and learning, He shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, He spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, He set more pens in motion and furnished more themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times." That's tremendous. The impact that Jesus Christ has had on history. Let me share one final section here, and that is the famous essay, "One Solitary Life." I shared with this with the singles a week ago, but some of them are here tonight. They can listen again. "One Solitary Life." You've heard it before. Here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executors gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Now listen to these words. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that ever were built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, if they were all put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. You see, the birth of good news, the birth of Jesus Christ is good news because it is historical, it's experiential, it's transformational. Will change your life. So we are living in great days, and we're celebrating great days, the birth of Christ. It's not a myth. It's not part of the Santa Claus tradition. All the repercussions of his birth are worldwide and forever. Let's praise him together. Let's bow together in prayer.